Lord, we declare that our time of need is every single day, every single moment of every single day. And Lord, sometimes we reserve that closeness with you to the time of some crisis. And you tell us that you wish that we would pray constantly, that we would walk with you constantly, that our eyes would be fixed upon you, that we would meditate upon your word constantly. And so God, protect us from feeling that there's any time that is a time in our life when we don't have the need of you. Keep us fixed upon you. You are everything to us, and we belong completely to you. And so, Lord, we declare it here in this place, and we ask, God, that you'd bless our time together. And we need your word now, and we need to be taught by your Spirit. And so we ask, God, that you would teach us, that your Holy Spirit would just on his wings carry the word of the gospel, the word of the message of Lamentations to our heart today, that we would know that we've heard from you this day. We thank you for the privilege of this place, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's great to see you this morning. He's the Lord of glory. He is the great I am. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. His name is wonderful. The Prince of Peace is he, the everlasting Father throughout eternity. Behold, what manner of love is this that stands between God and man? His eyes are as a flame of fire. His pen is in his hand. John saw him in the seven churches as the sun in brilliancy. Behold, what manner of man is this? What manner of man is he? He's the Lord of glory. He is the great I am. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. His name is wonderful. The Prince of Peace is he, the everlasting Father throughout eternity. That's my testimony to you this morning as I bring it to you. It's been on my heart all morning. I suppose it probably has come because of just coming back from Russia and seeing so many who need a strong declaration of who Jesus is because they don't know him at all, don't know his name. And so that's been on my heart this morning, and I argued some with the Lord on the way. I said, Lord, I don't want to do something in the church service that will prevent people from coming back. So if you feel like never returning again because of that, please forgive me and come back again. I promise not to do this every Sunday, but it was strong on my heart this morning. The Old Testament is prophetic. It's God's word, and every single word of it, every single prophecy of it, every single part of it points toward Jesus, the Lord of glory. It does, all of it. And some have ignored the Old Testament for many, many years, but the Old Testament is a powerful testimony of who Jesus is, the fulfillment of all prophecy, of every story is leading, pointing to him as Savior. Even in the fourth chapter of Lamentations, where we find ourselves this morning. So if you would turn to Lamentations chapter 4, we're going to be looking at this great chapter. I hope you enjoyed our month of missions this year. It isn't just a month just to give the pastor a break. Although it does that because I get to sit in the pew and listen and have someone else speak into my heart. But it's a time when God speaks to us through servants who have been faithful. And he tells us of the wonderful things that he does throughout the world as his message goes forth. And I hope you've been blessed by all of that. I enjoyed Robert Panton as he shared about Austria, and Wes Anderson as he shared with us about what he's seeing in the Chula Vista Police Department. Dana Wynn from the Homestead Ranch, this morning I got a message from her about some of the new things that they're doing with that as they rescue and help the trafficked girls that come into their place and find rest in the future. Stephanie DeMink from E3 Ministries and Dan Heitz-Husen, I hope you enjoyed them as they shared about India and what they've gotten to see God do there. And in fact, just this last week, no, a week before last, as we were getting ready to go off to Russia, I got a message from Stephanie and said, hey, we're leaving for for India again. Would you pray for us? We're going to be gone. So I got to think and pray for them as we were in the place that God had given us to go. Dave Gordon from Siberia began the church in Omsk, Siberia. And I hope you enjoyed that. What a blessing it was to hear how that started and even the difficulties of it and the scary times of it. Just showed once again how God protects his servants as they go out through the whole world. And Dave, who spent so many years in Siberia and Russia, now he and his wife are moving to Thailand. In fact, they're already gone to Thailand to serve there. And so what a great thing that was. And then it was a pleasure to be able to bring back to you last week our report from what we got to see in Vladimir, Russia, and the excitement that we're feeling about all of that. Not just our own personal excitement, but the excitement for this church, because this has become an assignment for us, an assignment in Siberia, and things are beginning to unfold. And I got to share some of those, but more is unfolding, and I'll get an opportunity to share those with you as well. So it's just been a great month. And I hope it's been an inspiring month to you. Next month or next week, we're going to finish up the book of Lamentations. There are just 5 chapters in this book. So we're going to finish that up next week. Unfortunately, through some technical difficulties, none of Lamentations got recorded. And so we end up with nothing to put on the website in this study of Lamentations. And so I'm going to spend a little bit of time just kind of bringing us up to date, and it'll all of a sudden show on the website as Lamentations chapter 4, and people that tune into that can at least understand what came before. I'm not going to have a chance in this life to go back and preach through Lamentations again, I don't think. It's taken me this long to get there, and I don't think I've got that long left to be able to go back and redo it again. So we'll try to bring that up to date and fill in the blanks, especially for those of you that weren't able to go through the study with us. Lamentations is the account of what happened following 40 years of faithful ministry of Jeremiah in Jerusalem and Judah. The people, as he preached for 40 years, would not repent. And God had promised that he was going to bring disaster upon them for their spiritual adultery. And so the book of Jeremiah went through that whole process and said what was to come. They wouldn't repent, so God kept his promise given 800 years earlier in the book of Deuteronomy. He turned them over to a pagan nation to be taken captive for their time of correction, which would be 70 years. In 586 BC is when the Babylonians came and burst through the walls and overtook them. And that became the beginning of what Scripture calls the time of the Gentiles. And that time of the Gentiles lasts all the way through our history, the church history, our church history, all the way through until the time that Christ comes back and sets up his throne here upon the earth, his millennial reign. Jeremiah wrote what he saw from what is called today Jeremiah's Grotto, a shallow cave up on the mountain of that used to be called Moriah. But that cave was part of the configuration of Golgotha, where 600 years later, Christ would give himself as a sacrifice for the whole earth, for all the world. Incidentally, that hillside where Jeremiah watched Jerusalem in that grotto there, when he watched them fall, at that same place where Jesus would give his life up as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for sin, for the sins of all men, is the same hill where Abraham was sent by God with his son Isaac to sacrifice him on an altar. It was before there was a city there. And Abraham was sent there to sacrifice his son, and God interrupted the sacrifice and said, "Stop, Abraham, now I see that your commitment to me is real, your love for me is real." And then God provided a ram caught in a thicket to take the place of Isaac on the altar to be the sacrifice that was to go to God. And the prophecy was given that day, and it goes like this, that in a future time, in the mountain of the Lord, God would provide himself a sacrifice on that same hill. And as the years went by, that's exactly what happened. It wasn't that God would provide a sacrifice. God provided himself a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And so this mountain, this history, is a very important piece of history, significant. The scene of Judah's collapse and Babylon's cruelty and captivity was almost unspeakable. In fact, I'm sure that even Jeremiah spared some of what he saw, just unable to write it down. But he writes his description in the form of five dirges, and that's what the Book of Lamentations is about. It's five funeral dirges, five laments. The Holy Spirit directed Jeremiah to write most of it in acrostic form, each verse beginning with a consecutive letter of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And that was the purpose of that, is that this was a significant event. God was trying to make it easy for his people to be able to memorize the story, because this was a significant event in their history. Now, not all of it is that. Chapter 5 is not acrostic, but most of it is. So this was a significant event in history. The theme of the book comes from the Hebrew title, which is simply Ekah, E-K-A-H. It's the Hebrew word that is a word of dismay. It's the word how. Now, from Latin, because they're laments, it's been titled for us Lamentations. But for the Hebrew, it was entitled how. In other words, how could this happen? How could it be that God's people who have been blessed by him for millennial time would fall so far that God had to bring such terrible disaster upon their city? How could this all take place? And so we feel that dismay as we go through all of that. How could it happen that Jeremiah, or that Jerusalem, was ransacked and the people brutalized or carried away? And in chapter 1, we saw how their sin caused 12 horrible consequences. We entitled them in that first message, Sin's Dirty Dozen Consequences. Their sin caused loneliness and captivity, bitterness, haunting memories, ridicule, vileness, loss, sorrow and desolation, boundness or heavy burdens, tears, family affliction, distress and vindictiveness. It created in them a vindictive spirit, a cruel spirit. And as we looked at those things and we walked through those consequences, those things that sin brought played out in their lives, we recognize that those are some of the very same things that come upon us as we turn away from the Lord and we walk away from his blessings. And all of a sudden, those things begin to afflict us. And when sin has been allowed to rule in our lives. In chapter 2, it spoke of the anger of God toward his wayward people, who he called his daughter. He drew back his hand of protection from his daughter. Can you imagine that? Those of you that have daughters, we're very protective. We're protective of all of our children, but daughters were really protected of. God said, I'm drawing back my hand of protection from my daughter because of her, Jerusalem and Judah's sin. He seemed to become to them like their enemy, permitting disaster to overwhelm them. He allowed all that he had called holy to be violated. His temple, his walls, his gates, his ramparts, his laws, his priests, his kings, his prophets, all holy to the Lord, now being destroyed because of their sin. Jeremiah in chapter 2 gave us five snapshots of what he watched take place from his front row seat there at the grotto up there on Golgotha's hill, the place where Jesus would give himself. He said, I'm watching from the grotto and I'm watching the people as they starve to death, rummaging around, trying to find food any place that they can find it, because Babylon has taken over their food supply. People staggering around without anyone to comfort them. False spiritual leaders giving false messages from God. Scorn and ridicule being thrown in their faces. The faces of the vanquished, the faces going through such difficulty, and their captors are throwing ridicule and scorn in their faces. Finally, the fifth picture was a picture, a snapshot, a prophetic snapshot at a repentance that would take place that really has not happened even yet today. It will happen when the Lord comes back, when he restores his kingdom here during that millennial reign. Chapter 3 was three times larger than the other chapters. Those chapters were 22 verses, each verse with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In chapter 3, it's 66 verses, and so each triplet of verses, each three verses began with a consecutive letter from the Hebrew alphabet. And this chapter was a very personal look at Jeremiah's personal anguish as he was going through all that he was going through. In verse 1, it says of chapter 3, I am the man who has seen the affliction of the rod of his wrath. And so we feel this emotion inside of him as he expresses all that he's felt. Now, we might have guessed that he would relate all the abuses he took from his own people during the 40 years of his ministry, but instead, we see him be utterly transparent as he sees God as the author of all of his terrible personal consequences. It was God's wrath toward Judah that caught him up in this terrible net. God led him into darkness. God seemed to be against him. His physical health and flesh had been ruined through all of this, the circumstances. God trapped him and surrounded him with bitterness and woe. It was like living in hell, he said in chapter 3, verse 6. God hasn't listened to his prayers. He blocked my escape. I became God's target. I've been ridiculed by everyone. He made me drink bitterness, or he calls it wormwood. He overwhelmed me with despair. I had no peace, no prosperity, no hope, nothing but affliction. And just when it seems like that Jeremiah is this candidate for suicide, all of a sudden in chapter 3, in verse 21, Jeremiah seems to get a hold of himself. And all of a sudden, truth invades his person and his mind and his heart. And he says in verse 21, this I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. Because of his compassions, they fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So the truth of who God is comes and overtakes his heart. He says in verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. And then for 42 verses, Jeremiah praises God for his goodness, his greatness, his sovereignty, his faithfulness. And then he finishes off chapter 3 with a request for God to perform justice upon all who have ruined Judah. So now we begin chapter 4. And as we look at chapter 4, Jeremiah will once again tell us some of the horrible things that are happening during this time of correction, but he'll also explain a bit more of why this all happened to his people. Notice, like chapters 1 and 2, chapter 4 begin with the word how, ekah, this great dismay. How could this happen? And so he begins chapter 4 by comparing their present situation with what life was like before they ended up in this terrible situation. So that's the long introduction to chapter 4 this morning, since no one can go to the internet and hear 1 through 3. So I preached it again after all. Okay, Lamentations chapter 4, verse 1. How the gold has become dim. How changed the fine gold. The stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. Solomon's temple is one of the most magnificent structures that's ever been built upon the earth. In fact, in 2000 AD, they estimated its value in $2,000 as $17 billion worth of construction. That's how magnificent this building was. Much of that was for fine, pure gold. But Babylon and their forces stripped it of its value and left rubble and stone all over the streets. What slight amounts of gold remained were covered with dust or rubbed to such thinness that it had lost all of its value or luster. And so that's why Jeremiah says, how dim the gold is, this precious, pure gold that used to adorn God's house. How dim it is, it's lost its luster. How could this happen? I want to tell you that they perhaps in their day were trusting in the magnificence of their church building as a sense of safety for them. As we might in a day today, great church buildings, while nothing could possibly happen because of the great church building that we go to. Or perhaps a nation might say, we are a wealthy nation. What could ever happen that would throw us into despair like what happened to Jerusalem? But they forgot that their hope And their blessings came as they trusted God, not in wealth, not in physical strength. They trusted in their temple's grandeur, in their history, in their patriarchs, and in the lineage of their kings, and of David's royal line, and not in the present commitment to the God who had given them all these things. Can I say that once again? And I think you can make a connection here with what I'm thinking. They trusted in their temple's grandeur, in their history, in their patriarchs, in their lineage, in David's royal line, and not in their present commitment to the God who had given them all these things. For hundreds of years, they had endured as a nation of power, blessed by God. But they lost their first love, their exclusive relationship with the God who had redeemed them. They filled their lives with worldly passions and pagan spiritualities and sought after false prophets who approved of their sinful practices. They still went to church, they still celebrated the feast, but it was all for show. Their lives reflected the true condition of their hearts. They were idolaters, pagans without true faith. In verse 2, we read, "The precious sons of Zion, valuable as fine gold, how they are regarded as clay pots, the work of the hands of the potter." Now, those sons of Zion, they may be referring to the nobles or the princes or just strong men of Jerusalem. They were that who were brave and passionate. They were up and comers, and they were the future of the country. And they saw them as the men who would propel them into a great future. They were the city's real value. Their real value was the gold of the young men who were their future. But the strongest had been carried off or killed. Those who remained were sick and weak and terrified, wandering the streets in search of something to eat. They had become to the dying city worthless men, clay pots, a dime a dozen, nothing remarkable, nothing to build a future on. And in verse 3, we read, "Even the jackals present their breasts to nurse their young, but the daughter of my people is cruel like ostriches in the wilderness." Now, your translation may say instead of jackals, it may say sea monsters or whales or dragons. Perhaps even some of them might say dinosaurs. The point is that even the least valuable of animals on the earth take care of their young, but mothers in Jerusalem are no longer tending their young. They've lost their maternal instincts. They're not nurturing or caring for their offspring. They're so busy with their own concerns. They're forcing the children to fend for themselves. And it talks about the female ostrich. They become like a female ostrich. Why is that term used? Well, it's used because a female ostrich, when she lays an egg, she lays it and it drops where it's laying. And she might kick some dirt over it, but then she just moves on, and it has to fend for itself, to hatch by itself. It's not brooded upon like a hen or a bird in a nest. And so it just has to hatch and take care of itself from its hatching to its growing, all of it. It's all on its own. That's what the mothers have become like. In fact, for the ostrich, the greatest danger for an ostrich egg, is to be stomped on by its mother as she just is rooting around, dead. That's the greatest danger. And I thought about that, and I thought, in our day, that's the greatest danger of an infant in the womb, is its mother's selfishness. I can't be bothered by this now. This is something that will cramp my style. And move on. And so it's a horrible picture of what is taking place even in our culture. Verse 4, "The tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them." We can't even imagine what it would be like to live this way. I remember Judy chewing up food to put it in our children's mouth when they were very, very young. You've probably done that as well, just to help them, to get nourishment into them. And we can't imagine a time when people wouldn't care for their young. It was a terrible time in Jerusalem. Verse 5 goes on and says, "Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those who were brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps. And what it's talking about is that every single person from every socioeconomic level of society has been reduced to one level of society. The ones that were grown up with the scarlet, that's the royal line, the children of the royal household. Everyone is together rummaging in the streets, digging, pawing through, dumpster diving, if you will, trying to find something to eat for their families. Terrible, terrible time. Verse 6, the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no help or with no hand to help her. Now, Ezekiel tells us a little bit about the sin of Sodom. We'll be going to Ezekiel when we finish Lamentations here. But would you open your Bibles to Ezekiel 16? Leave your finger there in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 6. But turn over to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16, verses 48 through 50. It gives us some insight about what the sin of Sodom was. Ezekiel 16, verse 48. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. So what was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? What was it that caused God to come and bring this disaster upon them? Well, it was pride. Too much stuff, too much freedom, time on their hands, no heart to help the poor. And it says all of this led them to committing sexual abominations. That's what that's talking about. Specifically, we know it to be homosexual acts, as recorded in Genesis chapter 19. But what happened was, in all of that sin, as God bring judgment upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, that's the daughters, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, that judgment came all in a day. It was, and it was done. And that was it, in a moment. Jeremiah says that Jerusalem's destruction was worse. Theirs was done swiftly, fire from heaven. But Jerusalem's was done over a long period of time, and it involved starvation and degradation and abuse and captivity. And we wonder, why would God make Judah's worse than Sodom and Gomorrah? And I think the answer is, in Sodom and Gomorrah, they were ignorant. Yes, Lot was there in the city. Probably shouldn't have been, but he was there in the city, and it says that he was grieved by all that he saw. But Sodom and Gomorrah were largely ignorant of the things of the Lord. But Judah had sinned against light. Judah had sinned against a whole history of light. They knew the Lord from the beginnings of their nation, from Abraham on. They had heard from the patriarchs, the prophets, the priests, their kings. They'd had the benefit of Moses and the law that was given on Mount Sinai. They had the privilege of heavenly revelation as even Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate form came down and spoke to the people from time to time. They knew the truth, yet they thumbed their nose at God and practiced idolatry and immorality. And they suffered protracted judgment because they'd sinned against the light. I would dare say that an awful lot of the sins that are in this world, perhaps even in this room, are sins against light. We know better. We've been taught. We've had the Word of God in 48 different versions. We've memorized some of it, and yet against that light, sometimes we walk away and we get ourselves in all kinds of difficulty. God says that their consequences were worse than Sodom and Gomorrah's. Verse 7, her Nazarites, her young spiritual men, were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. They were more ruddy, they're talking about their complexion, they were more ruddy in body than rubies, like sapphire in their appearance. Now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones. It has become as dry as wood, or your translation may say it looks like a stick. They look like a stick. There's nothing left of that robustness that they had. These young men were the ones who had made commitments to the law, to diets and practices of the law. It reminds us of what happened in Babylon, as we remember the story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they're called to eat the diet of the king, because they have bring great promise in terms of intellect and capability into Babylon's kingdom. And so they're encouraged to eat the king's food. They said, no, we don't want to eat the king's food. We want to eat what the Lord's law says that we would eat. And so finally they were able to convince the steward to give them just the things that were according to the law of God. And he said, we'll take a test, and after 10 days we'll look at you and see how you're faring in comparison to the rest of the people. At the end of the 10 days, those who kept the dietary laws of God, it says in Daniel 1:15, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all who ate the king's delicacies. And so these young men who had been an important part of the culture of Judah and Jerusalem, who were looked up to, all of a sudden they are black and decay. They look like sticks as they rummage around through the horrible situation trying to find food. They're totally unrecognizable in terms of being a leader or being strong for the Lord. Verse 9 goes on, those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger. For these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. Jerusalem's place of safety has become their place of bondage and starvation. What a horrible thing. I don't know about you, but I would much prefer a sword to starving to death. The pains of that are excruciating. The Babylonian forces have taken over the fields of plenty, and those that were killed by the sword were spared the pangs of starvation. Verse 10 goes on, and this is a verse that's hard for us to even read. It says, the hands of the compassionate women, or your Bible may say pitiful women, the hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. Now, it's interesting. The women who are boiling their children weren't the dregs of society, not the uncaring evildoers of society. It says they were the compassionate women. They were the women of noble character. They were the women that we would see as people that you could count on to always care for their families. Yet they were driven to such horrible acts by starvation. Now, we're not told if they killed their children to eat them, or that if the children died and then they cooked them and ate them. But nevertheless, it was a terrible, terrible thing for the society to turn to cannibalism and for the women to feed themselves off of their children like that. Verse 11, the Lord has fulfilled his fury. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion and it has devoured its foundations. Verse 12, the kings of the earth and all inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. Why would they not have believed it? What would have made them thought there's no way in the world that Jerusalem could be overtaken by the Babylonians? The Babylonians had taken over many cities and kingdoms. Why would they think, why would they be surprised that the Babylonians could march in to the city of Jerusalem and just break the walls down and take the people captive? Well, 100 years earlier, Sennacherib of Assyria had surrounded Jerusalem. There was no help or no hope that Jerusalem could survive 185,000 soldiers encamped around the city of Jerusalem. He came to take Judah and Jerusalem. Every year of Sennacherib's reign in Assyria, every single year he overcame a different country. And all of those years of his life, there was another one, and another one, and another one, and another one. And he comes to Jerusalem, and he surrounds it to do the very same thing. All of his forces there. And in the middle of the night, God sent the angel of the Lord, and he slew 185,000 of Sennacherib's forces. Killed them outside the gates of the city. Sennacherib was so shamed, went back to his nation of Assyria, and as he went into the temple to worship his pagan god, his sons came in and murdered him. You see, the reputation of this event permeated all of the nations that surrounded Jerusalem and Judah. There's no way in the world Jerusalem could ever fall. God was his protector. Their God is stronger than the nations. There's no way in the world that they would ever fall. Their deliverance wasn't legend. This was an actual historic account. The nations of the earth feared them for that. And the Hebrews believed because of that, they were absolutely impregnable. No one could break in. Later on, as we get into the book of Habakkuk in maybe a year and a half, something like that, we'll get into Habakkuk. We really will get there. When we get there, we'll find out. And God is talking about Babylon and Jerusalem. It's not chronological. They're not placed in chronological order. But it's about this whole situation, about how bad Judah and Jerusalem has gotten, how sinful they've become. And God says, I'm going to raise up a nation that is more evil than you guys are to come in correct you guys. And Habakkuk is like, wait a minute. There's no way. In fact, God says, you won't even believe it if I tell you. That's God's words. Habakkuk, you won't believe it if I tell you what I'm going to do. And Habakkuk's like, almost no way that could happen. No way that could happen. But they forgot that it was God who was their fortress, not the physical walls of the city. And they had walked away from God. They had discarded God. And when they discarded God, they discarded his protection. They were on their own and they were vulnerable to their enemies. And there's a principle there for us. When we step away from God, we become vulnerable to an awful lot of things. A lot of horrible things can happen in the lives of God's people as they wander away from him, and all of a sudden, horrible things happen in their home, and in their health, and in their family, and in all the things that are important to them. It becomes a disaster for so many. In the days of King Hezekiah, Jerusalem also had sinned, but under the prophetic ministry of Isaiah, they repented and God delivered them. But here in Jeremiah's day, they didn't repent. And so God gave them over to Babylon. God is spoken of in Scripture as being immutable. What does that mean? It means that he changes not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He still responds in mercy to those who repent of their sins. You may be here this morning. If you're outside of Christ and you've never come to Christ, you may respond in the way a young man did when I was in the military and I told him about the gospel. His name was Willie. He was actually older than I was and he had been in the Korean War. And he talked about the horrible things he did in war to women and children as he was carrying out his assignment and much more. And so when I told him about the gospel, he said, there is no way that your Jesus would ever accept me to be one of his children. And I tried to explain to him that Christ's sacrifice on Calvary goes far beyond our sin. It washes away not just the atrocities that you are involved with, but the atrocities of every single man and woman. It's more powerful than all of that. And yet he could not believe that. And so he would not receive Christ as Savior, believing that he could not possibly be accepted into God's family. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ and you remember your past and that's preventing you from coming, I want to tell you, he is the same. He receives the repentant heart and he changes that and accepts them into his family. You might be here this morning and maybe you've been a Christian much of your life and all of a sudden you've wandered away and you think, I've gone too far. And God is saying, you're too far away. There's no way in the world you can come back. And I want to tell you, God is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. And when he hears your repentant heart, he will receive you back and he'll wash your sins away and he'll give you your place back in his presence. Now we come to an indictment here as we come to chapter 13 against the unfaithful spiritual leaders of Jerusalem. It says in verse 13, because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in her midst the blood of the just. And what this is talking about is the spiritual leaders of Jerusalem had killed and abused the prophets as they had Jeremiah as he served there for 40 years. They had ridiculed them. They'd abused them. They didn't want to hear truth. They hated the message, so they abused or killed God's messengers. Probably the worst time in a nation's history comes when learned men and women of false religious leaders attack people of real faith. It's a horrible thing. Now, we saw Pastor Chuck. This message that he gave here this morning was just a few weeks. He has lung cancer, as you watched him there this morning. His breathing is labored. I was watching for that because I knew the situation, whether you noticed that or not. But what was on his heart is what's happening in America, because this is what's happening in America. Not only are the secularists driving a wedge between those of real faith and the people, but we've got people that see themselves as religious prophets, learned prophets of the world, driving wedges between those of true faith and those that need true faith. Their message sounds so logical. They say things like, we need to silence these radical religious zealots, these Isaiahs and Jeremiahs of our present day. They're out of touch with today's more enlightened thinkers. I got this week. Didn't know this thing was going to be shown this morning, but this is similar to what we just read, but just a letter that came today, and I'll read it quickly, probably not all of it, for certain not all of it. Dear San Diego pastors, perhaps you have observed the dismay as we have the rapid loss of those freedoms we have known and on which America was founded, particularly those freedoms given to those of us who serve to protect and serve the country as its moral compass, as we point the way toward biblical virtues and truths. The following case in point, just over a year ago, within just a few miles of where our churches are located in San Diego, two military chaplains, one a major in the U.S. Army, now retired, the other a lieutenant commander in the U.S. Navy, were so bullied in the Department of Veterans Affairs chaplain training program that one eventually left the program voluntarily, and the other was later ejected. The program supervisor harassed them for their faith, ridiculed them for their beliefs openly in class, admonished them not to pray in Jesus' name or cite scripture in their work, accused them of not caring for VA patients, and threatened to fail them from the program. While the harassment they endured violates the Federal Religious Freedom Restoration Act, the Administrative Procedures Act, and the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution, it happened anyway. What makes this even more alarming is just one example of many other instances where the religious liberties of those who are followers of Jesus Christ are under attack. How long will it be before you and I are told that we can't pray in Jesus' name or cite scripture as part of our ministry? While most of us are not under military orders, there are already other ways pastors like us are being threatened with the loss of nonprofit status, imposition of property taxes, discrimination lawsuits, violence, and more. Some of you have not yet begun to speak out on the loss of religious freedom taking place around you, wanting to keep your focus solely on sharing Christ with people and caring for your congregation. I get that. I understand that. But one of the discoveries I've made over the last 6 years is the shocking number of people who fail to see how following Christ affects every area of life. They continue to make a distinction between the sacred and the secular. As a result, when an issue arises in the secular world on which God has already declared what is right and what is wrong, too many of these people in our congregations will embrace what secular society tells them to embrace. The reason? Those people don't realize that God has already spoken on the issue in His Word, and they don't realize it because they haven't received that instruction. Pastors, we have to teach the Word of God. The lines are being drawn. We see it in our society more and more every day. And back in Jeremiah's day, and in this whole process, it was that same kind of a thing. We don't need that religious stuff. We can do this with our intellect. Of course, it's too ridiculous to believe that a nation as affluent and powerful and as enlightened as ours could be at risk. No one could imagine an American demise, right? Nobody could imagine it. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? In Jerusalem, in the time of disaster, it became too late to repent. Finally, they saw their worthlessness of their false religious leaders who had the blood of the true prophets and ministers on their clothes and had become defiled. And we see that in verse 14. Look at verse 14 back in Lamentations chapter 4. They wandered blind in the streets. This is the religious leaders who have become revealed as enemies of God. They wandered blind in the streets. They have defiled themselves with blood so that no one would touch their garments. They cried out to them, "Go away, unclean, go away, go away, do not touch us." When they fled and wandered, those among the nations said, "We don't want them either. They shall no longer dwell here among us." Verse 16, "The face of the Lord scattered them. He no longer regards them. The people do not respect the priests nor show favor to the elders. Still, our eyes failed us, watching vainly for our help. In our watching, we watched for a nation that could not save us." And so we have all these false prophets in Jeremiah's day pushing him back, the message that he brought from God, saying, "No, the message is God will not do anything. He accepts us the way we are, and he tolerates the things that we have put into our lives." And then when it all came down, they were discarded. But the people still were looking for, because the false prophets had said, "No, we will not fall. God would not do that, but he will also send Egypt to help us. We can count on Egypt to come and help us." And so the people's eyes are fixed, looking out at Egypt to come and rescue them from the Babylonian. In our watching, we watched for a nation that could not save us. And what they didn't realize was that as they were waiting for the helicopters and the tanks of Egypt to come and take over Babylon, they watched in vain because Babylon had already destroyed the Egyptian forces. Babylon had stepped away from Jerusalem when the threat of Egypt came near, and they went and destroyed them, and then Babylon came back, and so they were watching in vain. Verse 18, "They tracked our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near. Our days were over, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the heavens. They pursued us on the mountains and lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils..." Notice the breath of our nostrils, and then there's a comma there in my Bible, and it's described by the next phrase, "the anointed of the Lord, was caught in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations." Now, what are they talking about? The breath of their nostrils, the thing that gave them encouragement for life, to believe that they would be able to withstand the threat of Babylon, that was the anointed of the Lord. Who was the anointed of the Lord at that time? Well, they saw it as Zedekiah, their king. He was from the royal line of David. There's no way that God would allow the royal line of David to be captured and have his city be destroyed. Whether we're good or we're not good, there's no way God would allow that to happen. As long as they had a descendant on the throne, they would be safe from all their threats. And David's line was not over, but the monarchy of Judah had been interrupted because they had not served the God of David. When Jesus comes back, he comes back as the lion from the tribe of Judah. When he comes back as the royal line of David. The monarchy has not stopped. Christ will restore the monarchy when he comes back in his second coming. Now, we will have already been raptured to heaven and we'll be up there for 7 years as all hell breaks loose on earth, but then we'll come back with him. He will set up his reign upon this earth for 1,000 years, and it will be the monarchy from the line of David with the lion from the tribe of Judah upon the throne. But they trusted in Zedekiah, who had turned his back on God. Now here in verse 21, we have some divine sarcasm. Did you know that God can be sarcastic? We have some divine sarcasm here in verse 21. It says, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. The cup shall also pass over to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked." Now, what's this talking about? Well, the land of Uz here is the area east and south of Judah across the Jordan River where the Edomites lived. Remember that the Edomites were from Esau's descendant, where Isaac had the twins, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was preferred, though he was the second born. Esau was not the one that was chosen by God. And they had become personal and perennial enemies of Judah, probably for pride's sake, for like Cain and Abel. You know, just Cain angry that his brother was accepted by the Lord. And so Esau was Jacob's older twin, but he was bypassed by God in favor of Jacob. So they hated Jacob's descendants, and they rejoiced whenever there was a threat that came toward Judah. Whenever the possibility of demise came, they rejoiced over that. They had sidled up to the Babylonians so that when Judah and Jerusalem fell, the Babylonians gave them some of the property of Judah and Jerusalem, gave them lands and some of the wealth of the place there. Rejoice, Edom, in your new lands. The sarcasm comes from heaven. Enjoy your new lands. You're rejoicing at my children's demise. Enjoy your new lands, but your rejoicing will come to an end. The cup is going to pass to you. Edom was pretty much wiped out when Rome came into power. It appears in the prophetic look of Scripture that they will receive some reappearance toward Christ's return, but they will be completely wiped out. And the lands given over to Israel when Jesus sets up his throne in Jerusalem. And we'll see the extent of Edom's sins against their brothers as we continue through looking through. I started to make a list of all of the things that they were doing against their brothers, and it's an appalling list, and we won't go through that this morning. We'll do that another time. Let's finish with verse 22 here this morning. The punishment of that's Judah's iniquity, is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity. He will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sins. And we see the contrast. Yes, Judah is going into captivity, but their stuff is going to be over in 70 years. And they'll be able to come back to their home. Edom, yours is going to be punished as your sins are uncovered, and as we see in the prophetic promises, they will be completely destroyed. This morning, as we finish up this message this morning, I just want once again plead with any of you who have not received Christ as Savior, and especially for you that think you're unworthy to receive Him. I want to tell you, you are, and so was I, and so was every person in this room. We were all sinners. And we still sin. We have no place of in the family of God because of our worthiness. I'm so grateful that He doesn't save the worthy. There'd be nobody in heaven but Him. None of us would be there. But it's because of His love and His the reality of Him knowing that every man is a sinner that He offers salvation freely to anyone who will receive Him as Savior. And so I ask you this morning, will you receive Him as Savior? His free gift of salvation is for you today. If you've not received Him today, you can do that. If you've wandered away and you've sinned against the light, and you've known all your life, you've walked with the Lord, and all of a sudden you find yourself in some place that you know is far away from God, and you're thinking there's no way in the world I can get back to God, I want to tell you you're wrong. Because what Christ did on Calvary covers all of those sins also. And all you need to do is come back and say, Lord, I have sinned. I am a sinner. Please cleanse me from this. And He says that if we repent, if we confess, He'll forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And He'll be welcomed back in His family. Today's a good day for you to do that. Would you stand this morning? Let's close in prayer. From an old hymn, I read these words. Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. And He will surely give you rest by trusting in His word. For Jesus shed His precious blood, rich blessings to bestow. Plunge now into the crimson flood that washes bright as snow. Yes, Jesus is the truth, the way that leads you into rest. Believe in Him without delay, and you are fully blessed. Come then and join this holy band, and on to glory go. to dwell in that celestial land where joys immortal flow. Only trust him. Only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, from the book of Lamentations, we have seen the Savior this morning. We've seen the picture of him. We've seen the promise of him. We've seen the character of him. We understand that his mercies are from everlasting to everlasting, that he takes sin and he removes it far away from himself, that his mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Lord, I pray in this place this morning, if there's someone who's not received Christ as Savior, that right now in this place, they would look with their hearts toward heaven and say, Lord, I know that I am a sinner, and I come to you and I ask, would you take my sin away and make me your forever child? I repent of my sin. I come willingly, and I give my heart to you. And I ask that your Holy Spirit would come inside of me and do the work that I've not been able to do my whole life to straighten myself out. But that he would do that work in me and that you would give me the promise of everlasting life with you. Lord, I pray that this morning in this place there perhaps is someone who has asked that of you today, knowing that you will hear that kind of prayer because you change not. You hear those kinds of prayers and you respond. And Lord, if there's someone here who has wandered away, and most of the time when that happens, no one else around knows. We just know ourselves. I pray, God, that this morning by your Holy Spirit, you would identify them to themselves, and you would, by the whisper of your breath that created the heavens and the earth, speak into their heart and say, please just come back to me. And that you would assure them that your love is still for them, and they will find forgiveness. And you'll cleanse them from all unrighteousness, and they'll be fully your child. So God, I pray that you would do that work in this place here this morning. We thank you for this book. We ask, God, that you would guide us through this week. Help us to be yours, not just in theory, but in our actions, the way that we interact with our families and with the people that we come in contact with. We thank you, and we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.